And we'll turn to the Word of God just first of all to renew our welcome and to say that we have one more meeting tomorrow night, and we're looking at some of the temples that relate particularly to the nation of Israel in the Scripture. Last night we looked at the great temple that was built in the days of Solomon. And we were thinking about one word particularly in relation to it, and that word was the activity that we felt that was important to consider as we remembered that the temple was the house of God in the days of the Old Testament. And we have a great interest in the subject of the house of God in the present day, because we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the apostle, when he wrote to Timothy, you may remember those words, they're very important words. He said, "These things I'm writing to you, hoping to come unto you shortly." So he was hoping to be there in Ephesus and to see Timothy and the brethren where he gathered at that time. But he said, "But if I tarry long," Paul knew that his pathway was not in his own hand, but that it was in the hand of God, and that sovereign designs may have altered his path, and therefore he would not be able to be. It's possible he would not go. And in case that was so, he said, "There is something that you need to learn, and it needs to be learned in every generation since then. And it's the truth of behavior in the house of God, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." I'd like to add this before we leave that, that what the apostle goes on to say is vitally important to the whole subject. He says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And that word church is the word that really means a called out and gathered together company. Called out from the world and gathered to one person, the person of the Lord Jesus. Gathered in and to his name. So he says that's the church. Now he says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the assembly. That is the local assembly, the assembly of the living God. And then he says it is the pillar. Pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R, the pillar and ground of the truth. As the pillar, it stands as a witness to the truth of God. As the ground, it is the basis upon which truth is built. And it's very interesting the language that the apostle uses when he writes to Timothy. So we are keeping those things in our mind as we are looking this week for these few nights at this, so these different aspects of truth regarding the house of God. Now what we're going to do tonight is we're going to turn our thoughts to near the end of the Old Testament. The many years have gone by. The nation of Israel has been at least, at the very least, 490 years in the land. Longer than that. But at the very least, it's demanded to be that, for reasons we'll mention in a moment. And now it's coming to the end when Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar will come with his armies and carry a part of the nation down into Babylon, and they will be in captivity for 70 years. But our subject tonight is going beyond that, and it's at the end of that 70 year period when God is going to bring them out from Babylon again. So if we have the time, we might think for a moment or two about the contrast between two journeys tonight. The journey from Egypt to Canaan, and the journey from Babylon to Canaan. The first journey at the beginning of the Old Testament, or near the beginning. The second journey near the end of the Old Testament. Very interesting to compare those two journeys. And by the way, the second one is far longer than the first one. And yet the first one, it was aided entirely by the miraculous. There was a cloud to shelter them at night and to guide them in the day. There was manna from heaven to feed them. And there was water from the rock on more than one occasion to satisfy them. And there were many miracles that attended that first journey. And there's not one miracle that we read of for the second journey. We'll maybe talk about that later. We must read the Word of God, mustn't we? So I want to turn, if you will, with me, please, to the book of Ezra. And we're going to read from Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Samuel, Samuel, Kings, Kings, then Chronicles, Chronicles, and then Ezra. Shouldn't have to say that, should I? Ezra chapter 1. We read from verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Shesbazar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Shesbazar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now God will bless the reading of his word. I want to give a sort of broad overview for a moment to remind our minds and our hearts of what the circumstance was that attended to this particular part of the Word of God. And I'm going to take you quite back to think for a moment about, first of all, there was Solomon. Now that's where we were last night. Following Solomon, as the kingdom progressed and the temple had been built, when he died, his son Rehoboam was raised up to occupy his place on the throne in the kingdom. And during the days of Rehoboam, a sad thing occurred. We can't go into the detail of it, but I'm just reminding you of this very broad overview for a moment. The kingdom was divided into two. There were 2 tribes and 10 tribes, largely, and there was a division. Now I want to pause tonight because remember our subject is the house of God. And I want to emphasize this, that there are 2 very important words in the Bible that we should keep clearly in our minds and see the distinction between them. There is the word division, and there is the word separation. Now separation is a divine principle in the Bible. It's of God. Division is a satanic principle. I hope you're listening to that now. It's a satanic principle. And division is of Satan. Separation divides us from the world. It separates us from the world. Division separates us from our brethren. And it's never the will of God that we be divided as the Lord's people. Wherever God is blessing, the devil will come near. And if at all possible, he will try to divide the people of God. He has been more successful at this than many of the wiles that he has used in assembly testimony. We can only look through our own favored British Isles, and those who know a little about the various assemblies that exist would be able to attest to this fact, that in many, many places where the hand of God was clearly seen, and there were large gatherings, and God was saving and working amongst his people, those are the very testimonies. Many of them today are down to a shadow. They have been divided. They have been spoiled. And we can borrow the words of another verse and say, an enemy have done this. And I do think that we need to pray for the unity and the preservation of God's testimony. Now, I don't know where you gather. Many will, who are here tonight, will, of course, gather right here in Wallingford. But wherever you are in a fellowship, I believe that we would be wise every day to pray for the unity of the people of God and pray for the preservation of the testimony, and pray more, pray for the growth and the development of the testimony. These are the big things for us to attend to in our Christian life and individual prayer life, as well as in the assembly prayer. And you know, it would be a good thing if we could remember to pray for those we feel that irritate us. If you have someone you feel that you just don't seem to pull as well with as some others, and we all have these experiences, pray for them. Pray that God will bless them. Pray that God will make something of them for his glory. And you'll find you'll grow to like them better. The people you pray for, you'll find you'll begin to love them more. And we are exhorted to love one another. So these are important things. And the kingdom was divided in the days of Rehoboam. Now, of course, after the days of Rehoboam, there were many years in Israel of idolatry and disobedience. And we are not going to go through any of the details of that, except to remind you tonight that there were sad times as well as times of blessing. Now, the kingdom reached a peak right at the beginning in the days of Solomon. And it was a wonderful time of testimony when they came from every part. And they brought their gifts and they followed the work as it was progressing. And there were wonderful days. There is no doubt about it. You remember the lovely story we learned in our Sunday school experience about the Queen of Sheba and so on. It was a time of great... In fact, if you read 1 Kings chapter 4, it's one of the most beautiful forecasts of the coming millennial kingdom, when our Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of his glory. And in that very chapter, it speaks of Judah and Israel being together. And yet they were not even separated when that was written, when those events were taking place. But after the devil came in and the separation, it's been like that. And indeed it's still like that in the purpose of God. Do you know this? That the captivity of the nation of Israel was in two parts. And Israel was taken down to Assyria. The 10 tribes were carried to Assyria. And the 2 tribes were carried down to Babylon. They're still a separated nation. But the day is coming when our Lord Jesus will come from heaven in the day of his final manifestation, and the nation will be one. Wonderful. That's the 2 sticks of Zechariah's prophecy. Beauty and bounds. There's a lot of truth we can't talk about in detail tonight, but it's very enough. I'm just sowing a few seeds into your mind to think about. And the day will come when God will have on earth, under the power and ministry and kingship of Christ, he will have a united nation. But there were days of sadness that came right through until the captivity. Now you know that they went into captivity for 70 years. And that was a period of disobedience that led to that. I know your Bible is still open. I'm sure it is. I'm hoping it is. And if it is,
I'm going to ask you just to
look back. But you don't have, I don't think you have to turn the page. If you look at the final verses of the previous chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, there's a little verse there, or a few verses maybe we should notice. Look at verse 10, for instance. This is the power of the nation under Nebuchadnezzar. They burnt the house of God. When they came to take them to captivity, Nebuchadnezzar had wrought a great victory over Israel, or over Judah. And they burnt the house of God, there's the temple. And they broke down the walls. That's why you've got the book of Ezra for the recovery and building of the house, and you've got the book of Nehemiah for the building of the gates and the doors. It's a very interesting thing, and the walls. So they burnt the house, and they broke down the walls, and they burnt the palaces, and they destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. Here's the captivity coming in. They're going down to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And we have read tonight in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Can you see the link? And that's telling us in a broad overview they were there until that king of Persia would be raised above God to bring them back. But keep in the Chronicles passage just for one more moment and look what it says. To all this happened, what I have read to you, I hope you're looking at it, in verses 19 and 20, was in verse 21 said to fulfill the word of the Lord by another prophet, the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. And that is why I said at the beginning that they were at least 490 years down, that they had been in the land. And the statement to fulfill her Sabbaths had to do with the fact that when they went into the land, right at the beginning of the 490 years, God had given them specific commandments as to how they would sow and plant and reap in the land those many years. And I don't think I need to tell you, I'll mention it very briefly. God had said, you are to sow and you are to plant for 6 years, but in year number 7, no work. And then in 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, you are to sow and to plant. But 14, no. Cessation, rest. And that was to go on year after year. Every 7 years, there was to be one that was left fallow. Now it seems that they did not do that once. They failed to do that. And you know, I gave this as a little sum to my boys when they were just boys in the house one winter's evening. And I said, how many years did they disobey God? Well, it's not too hard. I was never very good at mathematics. But it's not too hard, is it? You know that 7 sevens are 49, and if you put a naught on, that's 490. And it means that 70 years accumulated over the 490 when the land was not left fallow. It was planted and sown just as the other years were. I think you'll follow that very easily. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is this. At the end of those years, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Are you listening? That captivity was not arranged merely by the devil or even by Nebuchadnezzar. God was in control of this in an unusual way. And Nebuchadnezzar was but a pawn in the hand of God. And that's why we believe very sincerely what we said last night, even about the elections and so on, that the powers that be are ordained of God. And God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And he took them down into captivity, and they were there for 70 years. And who could sow the land then? And who could reap then? And who could plant then? There was nobody to do it. The land lay fallow. And it lay fallow for 70 years. I hear people saying today, you know, there's certain things in your New Testament that it might be there, but God doesn't really mean that you should worry about putting a covering on your head when you come to the gatherings. That's not the main. As long as your heart's right, don't you believe it, brothers and sisters. If God says it, we're expected to obey it. And God tongue. You see, they could have said, well, the law's not interested in whether we plant the ground or sow it or anything like that. Look, we're getting a harvest every year still, every 7 years, and the next seven went by, and all they got away with it. But they weren't getting away with it. It was all being stored up by a creator who is on the throne. And when he raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come, he took them down and the land lay fallow for 70 years. And that's what it says. You can see it there. I'm not making this up. Look, it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years and 10. Remarkable. I'm really saying this, and I'm going to leave it now. I'm saying this to emphasize these were dark, dark days, and the house of God was badly neglected by division and by desolation and by the idolatry that had taken place and by all the disobedience that had taken place. Can I say to you today, if I can just spiritualize it, but I don't think I'm forcing anything, I think you can see it quite clearly. Many an assembly today is lying rather desolate. Oh, I know they're breaking bread. And we can break bread. And we can come to the prayer meeting. And we can do all the things that we know we should do in the Bible, but somehow things are desolate. And somehow the hand of God is not being seen, because there's not too much sowing taking place. And there's not too much planting. And there's certainly little evidence of produce. Can you get the principle I'm trying to get at? And we are needing a day of recovery. And the great word that I want to write into your mind tonight in the ministry. And the time is fleeing past quickly already. But I want you to get this word in your mind tonight. It's not so much just activity. That was last night's subject. And of course it's a vital one and it applies to this as well. But the word is recovery. Recovery. So we're going to talk tonight about recovery. And we've started to look at it already. Now the first thing I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, is that God always has his own servants to use. He has his own faithful ones. You know, it's a remarkable thing that when the children of Israel were down in Babylon, God had two servants down in Babylon. You listening to this? He had two men of God down in Babylon. And one of them was a priest. And the other one was a prophet. And the priest's name was Ezekiel. And the prophet's name was Jeremiah. And you know where God put the priest? He put him right down among the people. And he sat by the captives. Amongst the captives by the river Kibar. And he suffered with them. And he was amongst those people, and they said, sing us the Lord's songs. And they said, we've hung our harps in the willows, and how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You never read of the children of Israel singing in Egypt, but they sang when they got out, when God brought them on the other side of the Red Sea. And you never read of the children of Israel singing in Babylon. In fact, as we say, they said, how can we do it? But when they returned, you read Psalm 126, then our hearts were filled with laughter and our mouths with singing when God redeemed them and brought them up in this wonderful days of recovery. And they had a priest, Ezekiel, and there he was amongst the captives. But they had a prophet. And you know where God put the prophet? Because you know, it's Daniel. He put him in the palace. And it's just like the Old Testament opened when God had a priest when they were down in Egypt. He was raising a priest up for the people. His name was Aaron. And where did he put Aaron? Amongst the people, in the lime kilns, in the brick kilns of Egypt. But he had a prophet. And where did he put him? He put him in the palace, Moses. He put the prophet in the palace, and he put the priest amongst the people again. Very interesting. We could like to stay with it, but the time is going on, as we've said. So I want you to see now, God always has his man in the right place at the right time. And you know the man that we've been reading about tonight? I'm sure you noticed this. Do you see who it is? It's a king of Persia. And mark you, he's one of the few Gentile kings you find in the Bible whose name is there over 100 years before he was ever born. You tell me where that is. That's Isaiah 44. At the end, the closing verses. And the early verses of Isaiah 45. And God called him my servant, but he was a Persian king. But God, you see, he's in control of the powers that be. Now, I didn't think of this, or planet, or anything like that, because of tomorrow's events. I didn't even think of that. But it's quite remarkable, isn't it? We can see the powers that be, they're ordained of God. And you can see God had this man, and he raised him up just for the right day. So, because there is the need for national recovery, and of all people, God raises up a Gentile king. Now, I want you to look at this chapter for a few moments and see how the recovery began. And I want you to notice how that this king, if you look at our chapter for a moment or two, we'll see that in verse 2, we read that he knew that God had given him his power. We are needing to teach the saints this today, but this is a Gentile king who knew. And look what it says. He said, thus said Cyrus, verse 2, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him a house of Jerusalem. So he knew that God had given him his power. And another thing that he had learned, which is quite clear from verse number 2, is this. He had learned that God was beginning to move in the interests of Israel as a nation again. So he says, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Then again, another thing that he had learned was this. He learned that God wanted voluntary service from his people. Look at verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord. And you'll notice how it says, whosoever remaineth. So, what he's really doing, he's recognizing that God wanted voluntary service from them. Now, I want to say tonight that if we could just get into our hearts tonight the import of the ministry, we would stop doing what so often has been our habit. You know what our habit often is this. We come to ministry meetings and we say, that was a great word for such and such a body. Isn't that a big temptation for us to do? And we very seldom, I've got to admit it now, I'm not claiming immunity from these things, but so often what we do is this. We fail to go home and ask the Lord to give us grace to make the adjustments that the ministry could produce in our own hearts and lives. Now, it's only when it becomes personal to me, and it's only when it becomes personal to you, that God will be able to move in our lives and bring recovery and bring blessing. And so, what we have then is Cyrus had learned that God wants voluntary service from him. Another thing that he had learned is this. He learned that God wanted all to give for the house of God. Look at verse 4. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering. He wanted God's people to give. Now, it's not always our money that God is after. In fact, it's very seldom that God is asking us for money. We see that in the picture that we have before us, that there was a need for the giving of this, because these men were to go out into the service of God. And not you, maybe that I should be practical and say, and I'm certainly not talking about myself, because I have a pension and I worked for 40 years in the health service, but I am saying this, God has raised up men. And if he's raised them up and they're put into the service of God, now you know something. Don't you forget them now. And remember that God has given us a responsibility to remember those who are his laborers, that they might be given that necessary support. And so I want you just to see that principle that lies there. Some would go and others would stay at home, but all would give and make contribution and participate in the work of the Lord. And the other thing, of course, is in verse 4, there was a distinction. Can you see that? Is a distinction between the free will offering and what was given over and against and beyond that, beside the free will offerings. So he says, let them help with silver and gold and goods and beasts beside the freewill offerings that they were required to give for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, I was thinking of the sovereign side there in those verses. You can see the sovereignty of God working through a Gentile king. It's an amazing thing. I find this amazing to think. That the state, are you listening to this? The state of the nation was such that God had to raise up a Gentile king to encourage the children of Israel to do things that they should have been doing already. Just recently I was speaking elsewhere for a few nights on the first book of Samuel. And we noticed that the condition in chapter 2 that Eli was in as a man who should have been God's man for the day, it was so bad. And his heart was so far away from God in certain ways that you know what happened in chapter 2? God had to raise up an unknown man, a man of God, and send him and give a message to Eli to stir him up and to stir the nation. Eli should have been that man of God. It should never have needed a man of God to go to Eli. That was a sad condition. And brethren and sisters, isn't it amazing that God had to raise up a Gentile monarch to stir the affections and to stir the endeavors of the children of Israel to set forward the work of God and bring about recovery from the days of darkness. Sovereignty. But I want you to notice now, what I'm going to do tonight is ask you to look at some broad things in relation to these days of recovery. So we're going to take a very broad overview. This is not the microscope tonight. We were talking about in the home tonight. This is the telescope we're using more. And I want you to turn now your mind for a moment or two beyond looking at the rest of the chapter. We could do that. You'll see in verse 5, for instance, that it worked. God was working through that Gentile man. And they rose up, the chief of the fathers and the priests and the Levites and all them whose spirit God had raised to go to build the house. And all that were about them strengthened their hands. They did. That's the ministry of verse 4. They sent those vessels of gold and beasts and so on. And Cyrus brought the vessels out. By the way, are you looking at verse 7 just for a moment in chapter 1? The subject of the vessels. The precious things of the house of God. These were the precious vessels. Do you know those vessels were formulated by a great man of God in the book of Exodus? His name was Bezalel, and God filled him with the Holy Spirit to make those vessels. And those same vessels were consecrated by another mighty man of God in the book of Exodus. In chapter 14, they were consecrated and placed into the tabernacle in chapter 14. But those same vessels, they form a very interesting and important sacred history. Do you know those precious things? Do you know what happened to them? They were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. They were not formulated or consecrated by Nebuchadnezzar. They were confiscated by him. And he took them down to Babylon. But worse was to follow. In chapter 5 of the book of Daniel, the day came when the king Belshazzar, he made a feast for 1,000 of his lords. And what he said, bring the sacred vessels of Israel. And they filled them with wine. And there was debauchery and drunkenness. They were desecrated. Listen, I want to say today, the precious things of the house of God that men of God built into this assembly and other assemblies in different parts of the country. God used men to formulate them and consecrate them. But you know this, when carnality gets in amongst the Lord's people, the precious things become confiscated and they become desecrated. And the world is out to desecrate what we hold to be holy. And the world is coming in very often amongst the people of God today. I'm not a doom and gloom man. I don't believe in doom and gloom. And I believe God is a God of recovery, and that's what I'm here to minister about. But we've got to face facts. And it is true that sadly today, in many assemblies of God's people, the devil has introduced the world and the ways of the world, and the things that are precious to God are being desecrated. But you see, the story of my ministry in this book of Ezra has to do with two other men. We talked about four men, Bezaleel, Moses. There was that positive ministry. Then we've had that negative ministry of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But God had another two men in his mind. King Cyrus, he restored them. They were restored. And that's what he does. See it in verse number 7? Cyrus brought forth those very vessels of the house of the Lord, the precious things. This is very interesting. If you go to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about an assembly, and he talks about gold and silver and precious stones, precious things of the house of God. And he shows that carnality can spoil it all. I'd love to make the link up more carefully, but it's a very interesting line of things. But I want to say tonight that here's a man of the world, but God has raised him up in his sovereignty to restore them. But there's another man into whose hands they are placed. Look at verse 11. Sheshbazzar. This is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. And you know what God does? He puts them into a man's hands to take back and to reinstate them. Wouldn't it be a great thing if we were used of God in our dark and difficult day to reinstate the things that are precious to God in the assembly? That'd be a big thing, wouldn't it? Those assemblies became holier and more active places for God in the dark days in which we live. Reinstatement, recovery is the great theme that I want us to consider tonight at the very least. Now I want you to come for a moment to chapter 2 with that in your mind. And to note, oh, I should have said that if you look at chapter 1, five times in chapter 1 you'll read the term the house of God. So you can see I'm not forcing anything here. This is it, the house of God. And when we come to chapter 2, the next thing we find is this. The whole thing involved a very arduous journey. An arduous journey. As I have mentioned, you'll only need to go to the map. Now, don't do it now, please. But if you go to the map of your Bible, you'll see that the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem was far longer and more difficult in terrain than it was to travel from Egypt to Canaan. And they didn't have any of those miracles that I mentioned. But I want you to see, if you look at verse 1, these are, of chapter 2, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, and there's a whole list. And you'll go down that chapter, right down, all those many, many verses, 70 verses altogether. And look, it says, so the priests, verse 70, and some of the people, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nephilims, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in the cities, and they've arrived. And there's not a word about the journey at all. You see, it involved an arduous journey. But can I just say this to you tonight? When God begins to work in recovery, we don't think of the difficulty. When God is working in the hearts of his people, the days go quickly. And the work goes on in the power of the Spirit of God. And they got back. Now, that's all I'm going to say about chapter 2. What I want to do, there's lots of things and lessons in it, but we're not ministering on to Ezra in a general way tonight. I want you to look at chapter 3 for a moment. And I want you to see there was a priority established in chapter 3. A priority established. And what is the priority? Well, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves as one man to Jerusalem for this priority. And up stands Joshua and his brethren, and Zerubbabel. Joshua was the spiritual leader, the priest. Zerubbabel was the civil leader, the governor. And they builded the altar of the God of Israel. I've often thought what a strange thing it must have looked. And some of these people who had settled in Canaan, the Gentiles, cities that seeped in and they'd entered in, and they must have looked at these Jews that had come back. And here they are. And there's a set of ruins, just a set of ruins. And I would have thought, when I as a young man used to read this, I thought to myself, surely what they'll do first, they'll build the building again and make it look nice so everybody sees it. Oh, that's not what they did. The very first thing is, they put the altar in place. It must
have been a strange thing.
In the midst of all those ruins, to see the altar. But why was the altar put first? God must always have his rightful place amongst the people of God.
And if they had no altar, there was no worship.
And if they had no altar, there were no sacrifices. And if they had no altar, there were no offerings to God. The priority was to put God in his right place amongst us. Brethren and sisters, we can make every arrangement and have a nice hall. And you have a nice hall. And I'm the last to come and condemn it. We like to see a nice hall. It's quite
pleasant.
But I'm telling you this, you can have a nice hall. And the seats can be comfortable. And all the circumstances are. But if God is not amongst us, and if we don't know something of divine power amongst us, now I'm praying that God will speak to our hearts. And listen, it depends upon your life and mine. What the assembly is corporately, now listen to this, the assembly corporately is the sum of what we are individually. And if my life is a carnal life out there, I bring carnality into this place. And if my life is a life of sin out there, I bring sin into the assembly. You say, where do you get that from? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man, and he didn't do it inside the gospel. Well, he didn't have a gospel hall, but they didn't do it inside the assembly at Corinth where they gathered. Away in some hovel somewhere in Corinth, he was committing mortal sin with a woman who was not his wife. But the sin was in the assembly the moment he did it. Paul said, a little leaven, it leavens the lump. But if I live a holy life out there, then I'll be a better influence for the assembly in here. And if I live a life that's honoring God out there, then I'll bring honor to God in here. And if I live a life of, are you listening to this now? If I live a life of fervent prayer out there, and in my home, I'll bring that prayer atmosphere with me into the assembly. These are the big things of assembly life. And if we don't have them, we don't have anything. If we don't have God in our lives, then brethren and sisters, things will fail and things will fall. And we can conduct all the meetings right and know the hymn book well. But if we don't know God in our lives, there'll be little reality about our assembly gathering. Can you see the point of chapter 3? It's a vital point. The priority. And the altar was placed upon its base. That's the first thing they did. Commence with the placing of the altar. And then when you come to the next chapter, chapter 4, I'm taking this bird's eye view. I want you to see next. They were doing things right here. You can see that. This is just the very thing I've been speaking to you about these last 5 or 10 minutes. My goodness me, look at the time. We'll have to watch it. Now, I want to say this to you tonight. They were doing the right things. What do you think the product, what's that going to produce? What's the product of that going to be? It's right here in chapter 4. The enemy coming. You are doing things for God that will please him. The enemy won't be far away. I tell you, I wonder sometimes, I've often thought of it like this. That if we don't know much of the devil's attempts to try and disrupt us, maybe he's satisfied with what we're doing already. Maybe he's satisfied with our condition. But when God is amongst us in power, and when the hand of the Lord is being seen, that's the very time the devil will want to disrupt. And he's not one bit principled to worry about what method he uses. He'll use any method that will bring about the difficulty and will prevent the blessing coming. The devil is completely unprincipled. He'll use the most spiritual man if he can. I hope you're listening to that now. Don't you think that my life being a spiritual life or your life being a spiritual life ensures that we will not become the object of satanic attack? And it certainly won't ensure that we won't capitulate to him, because it's an amazing thing that the man who's best used of God sometimes, just the devil can act in such a way that he makes a slip. And he says the wrong thing. Moses, that great man of God that was known as the meekest man in all the earth, is the very man who spoke unadvisedly with his lips, and he failed in his strongest point. And Abraham, that great man of faith, who heard the voice of God away in out of the Chaldees, and walked and saw the God of glory, and obeyed him. He failed in his strongest point, his faith. He went down to Egypt when the famine came. And you see, the devil knows our strongest points. He makes a big study of us. I don't think we realize that as much as we should. The devil studies us. He maybe knows us better than we know ourselves sometimes. And he'll try to get us on our very strongest point. And it's a strange thing how it works. And so you can see that the devil, now we're not going to go into the detail of it, but look, the very first verse emphasizes it. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that these children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came. No more, we're not going into the matters. Then they came. The moment they heard, they came. We've got a more constant attendance at the meetings than we realize. There's somebody coming to all our meetings, and perhaps we forget he's here. Try and get in if you can. It's the devil. And so you can see the importance of the lesson of chapter 4. And then I want to just remind you that when you come to chapter 5, now here's a vital thing. I'd love to talk to you in a good bit of detail about this, but I'm not going to spoil anything here in Wellingford this week. I mustn't do that now. But I want you just to see this. Now listen carefully. I want you to see that the devil acted. You need to read this chapter very carefully. It's not the easiest chapter to read, but it's worthwhile teasing it out. But I want to say this. The result of the devil's work is particularly emphasized in verse 24 and 23. A letter came from back in Persia in verse 23. And it says, the result was it made them to cease, to stop the work by power and by force. And verse 24 is even more explicit. It says, then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And it tells us how long. Well, not quite, but you can work it out easily. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now I'm going to tell you how long that was. It's just about 14 years. And the work stopped. And God had done such a mighty thing and brought them that long journey and helped them to see the priorities that were right. And yet the devil achieved a victory for 14 years. And the work of the house of God stopped. That's what it says. The work of the house of God stopped. So you see, we could be having all the meetings. And everything looks right. But the work might have stopped as far as God is concerned. So how did it start again? This is the story of chapter 5 now that I'm coming to. Look at verse 1. Then, that word is important, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied. Let's stop. They prophesied. You know, I read my Bible for years without noticing that. And taking it to where I should have taken it. You know the problem sometimes is, we think that because this is earlier in the Old Testament, and the Haggai and Zechariah are right near the end, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Old Testament's ending. And we somehow never always link these together. But this is the Haggai and Zechariah of the end of the Old Testament. And if you look, you've only got to turn to Haggai chapter 1, and it'll give you the very date that's here. This is the very day when God raised them up. And go to Zechariah chapter 1 and you'll find the date. And you'll find it's the very date that I've mentioned. The second year that we've read in the last verse of our chapter. It ceased till the second year of the reign of Darius. And Haggai came and God gave him a message. And Zechariah came and God gave him a message. And he used these two prophets. And we would need another week or so to go through all of that together. When we go through the messages there before we carried on with Ezra, that would be the right way to do it, but we cannot do it. But what I want to say about it is this. Now follow it, look. It says in verse 1, then the prophets prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, and they prophesied in the name of the God of Israel. It wasn't formal, it was powerful.
They prophesied in the name. God was with them. And look what it, look at the next then. There's a marvelous then. Then rose up Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God. There was a direct result from the ministry. The moment they preached, people began to work. And 14 years had gone by. But I'm telling you this, they were shaken to the core when they listened to the word of God. That shows to me, it gives me great encouragement. You know, some people think it's a glamorous thing to go from place to place and to minister the word of God, to be in different places. But I'll tell you this, really, you know, it's not the most glamorous thing. But there's great encouragement to read a verse like this and to see that God can do with his word things that we never imagined. And there was a wonderful result. These two men, God sent them. And I'm going to tell you this, it wouldn't have been easy for them to get up before that nation and to preach as these men preach. If you had listened to, you know, I don't know, you had two men here in Wallingford on Monday in the conference. Now, I don't know whether you looked up at them on the platform there, if they were sitting on the platform, and I don't know whether you said, now, he's a very different sort of man to him. Well, you would have done if you'd had Haggai and Zechariah. When Haggai got up, he shook it to the core. He said, go up to that mountain and bring down the wood and build. I tell you, no one could mistake what Haggai was getting at. And he was direct, and he was sharp, and he was shooting, and the word of God at home. But mind you, when they sung a hymn, and then Zechariah got up, he gave them seven visions in one night. And here's this flying roll, and I tell you, it would have made your head buzz a wee bit, you know. But you see, they needed the ministry of Zechariah just as well as they needed the ministry of Haggai. You know, I'm generalizing, but it's very interesting to see it. Because if you look at it, God had both of these men. And you never read them arguing with each other. And they're not competing with one another. They're serving God together. God has sent them both. And we should learn to respect each other's ministry. And appreciate that God has given a different ministry to one man than he's given to another. And we should be praying for each other. I'm praying for the ministry of God's word, as we said last night. And it worked. And God began to recover his people again. And my time has gone, as you can see. I just want to say, it resulted in them being guided by spiritual teaching. That's the message of chapter 5. And in chapter 6, it was completed for the glory of God. Now I'm running over large tracts, and they're interesting tracts. I'm doing it because I have to do it. But if you look at chapter 6, you would see how that in that wonderful chapter, it was completed for the glory of God. And you know, you find before that chapter is ended, and just as it's coming to an end, first of all in verse 14, just look at chapter 6, 14 for a moment. And it says, and the elders of the Jews built it. And they prophesied through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished. The work was completed. You see, brethren, God is stronger than his foes. And you know, then we read, began, they kept the dedication of the house of God in verse 16 with joy. And they offered to the Lord, and they set the priests, and divine order came into the house of God again. I'd love to talk to you about it, but the time has gone. I hope you're getting the message of recovery. It demands that my life and your life be right with God. It demands that we put the word of God in its rightful place. It demands that there's teaching amongst us that will spiritually energize us and correct us and guide us. And the result should be that there'll be a restoring of order in the house of God. Now tomorrow, in the will of God, we're going to be looking at these very bright, very overview. I appreciate that. But there's a little burden on my heart for each of these, and I'd like us to get the benefit of it or get the thrust of it.
And tomorrow night we'll be thinking about a future temple. A temple that has not yet been built. But we believe the scripture is very clear, it will be built. And we're going to think of another word tomorrow, apostasy. We trust the Lord will bless his word. Let us pray. Father, tonight we thank thee.